It's just an especially special, yes, thanks, just in case. Thank you, George. An especially special time to be with you. We are so delighted, and I'm grateful to be here. Donna's not feeling well. She's had a kind of a tough week, but Lord willing, we don't want to say this casually right now. Lord willing, we'll be home this evening and let her get to her own bed. A lot of reasons, myriad reasons why I love her, but as Lauren alluded, we had a transmission blow up on our motorhome on Wednesday in Gulfport, Mississippi. It was actually nice to get to leave. We didn't want to spend any more time there. I said to a couple people today, just mentioned it between meetings to Carol, that, you know, and I've been doing this since I was in my early little mid-30s or whatever, and you know, so now in my 40s, I've seen a lot of miracles that the Lord has done. And I honestly have to say the fact that we're here is four or five or six individual, somewhere between humanly unlikely and humanly impossible things that the Lord orchestrated together. That at times Donna and I just look and shake our heads. Oh, thank you, Steve. Wow. Just shake our heads and say, how did this happen? We're on day 15 away, and it's been more than 3,000 miles in that period of time. And the Lord knew that the transmission in that old beast was about to go out. And in any place in 3,000 miles, it could have happened. The fellas in the shop say they've never seen one so burned up. And he's been in business for over 30 years. But the Lord directed it to literally burn up 1.42 miles from an RV repair shop that we didn't know it. I didn't know a soul in Gulfport, Mississippi. A man who is nationally known as the best repair person in RVs. We found out that people put $2 million Prevost buses, conversion buses, on long flatbed trailers and shipped them from California and from Canada and from New York down to Dave Richardson because they don't trust anyone else to work on them. And the Lord allowed our transmission to burn up a little less than 1.5 miles from his shop. The first time that he came out to talk to us while we were sitting there just stunned, he said, I have no good news for you. It's going to be 2 weeks until you can get a transmission, if then. And I said, okay, where's the nearest airport or enterprise rental car? Because we are going to rent an SUV and take our dogs and anything valuable on this thing. And we're going to drive home from here. And I'll fly back to Gulfport whenever you fix this thing. And I'll drive it home. Because the bottom line is I have to be at a church on Sunday morning in Charlotte to speak. And he said, huh. Yeah, don't call anybody yet. He said, I've been known to work a miracle or two. I said, then we're in great hands because I work for someone who does them daily. And we've had some wonderful talks. Do you know that while we were there, they had a beautiful bus that was on the far side, and I was out walking our dogs one night, and there's this gorgeous young family walking down the road. It's an industrial park setting. There's this young family walking down the road, and I really wanted to go talk to them, but I'd have to go through tall grass, and I was afraid of snakes and sandals. And so I didn't talk to them until the next day. They live in Beverly Hills. He has produced major films. He's produced TV programs and documentaries. He spent 9 years as the producer of Judge Judy. And they live two doors apart in Beverly Hills. And they're there in their bus. And they started in Las Vegas and they worked their way down trying to find somebody to repair their bus. Until finally someone said, you've got to be kidding. You know you're 3 miles from Dave's, right? They said, Dave who? They said, Dave Richardson, the best guy in the country. They said, never heard of him. The guy says, you really need to. And so they're there, and this week, their whole production crew comes in, and they are filming a one-hour program on this character that's going to air on ABC. So the Lord let us break down right there. I mean, the whole thing, I said to Carol, I said, there are five or six stories that Donna and I will look at each other, and I will honestly tell you that in 35 years, those stories combined, I've never seen anything that is more directly only the Lord. And so our two-week transmission came in the next day at 4. He was able to track one down in Savannah, Georgia, and he paid to have it overnighted. I asked him, I said, how much is the overnight? He said, son, I wanted to get you to that church in Charlotte. He said, we took care of that. It's in the final bill. I know it. It wouldn't be that high if it wasn't in there. I couldn't care less. It came in, and at 4:12 on Friday afternoon, we were rolling. And 650 miles later, here we are, and I'm so grateful, so thankful. What a God. Luke 15, thank you, Steve, for some extra minutes there. So I just wanted to update you. But a really tough week has actually been one of the more thrilling weeks in my life. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, and I make absolutely no apology to read from 11 to the end of the chapter. Anything we read is vastly more important than any comments we'd make. And a little later, then, I want us to read from Deuteronomy. But for now, we'll read beginning at verse 11 of Luke 15. This morning, at the end of the Lord's Supper, we looked at what I believe is the most obedient human son in all of Scripture. And now we're going to look at a disobedient one. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or reprobate living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a city of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the carob pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Then he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. He answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, pardon me, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." In this, undoubtedly one of the best known and best loved chapters of the Scripture, we have a remarkable story. Our Savior spoke at times in parables. I remember when I was younger hearing people say that parables were earthly stories that carry a heavenly meaning. There's a lot of truth in that. Maybe sometimes simplistic definitions still work. But this was a story in three parts, or three stories. You can take your pick. I'm not really concerned. But in one chapter, there are three vignettes given of that which is lost. And one of the reasons why I have cherished this chapter as much, or frankly beyond many, is that all three persons of the Godhead are featured here. And I rejoice in that because all three persons of the Godhead were active in my salvation. And if you're saved today, all three were active in yours. The first account is the one likely spoken on the second most amount of times of the three. But I want you to notice that in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners, the known sinners, drew near to him to hear him. And there is another group, and they are murmuring to scribes and Pharisees. You would, if you're a casual observer, look at those two groups and see tax collectors and known citizens and scribes and Pharisees. And you would say, wow, never have two groups been more divergent. Tax collectors were a pretty rotten bunch then. Man, if you ever complain about the IRS, don't. And these guys were legendary. Whatever the tax was due, first century history tells us that many of the tax collectors on average demanded 8 times the amount, and they gave the one amount that was actually required. Caesar got his, but they got 7 times as much. And if you were a rich widow, God bless you. By the time they were done with you, you didn't have much left, history tells us. They were a nasty bunch of people, white-collar criminals and known sinners. And on the other side, the scribes and the Pharisees. The interesting thing is, the known sinners would have said, wow, they're so far above us morally and spiritually. And the publicans and scribes would have been thrilled to tell you how far they were above these lowly sinners. The Savior looked at them and he didn't see two groups. He saw human beings that needed him. And to these people, these two disparate groups, he tells these stories. The first is about a lost sheep. I don't know how many messages. I don't have my outline notebooks, but I think I've put together through the years either 5 or 6 messages on the first section of Luke 15. I love it. It's a lost sheep. And here is a man, a farmer, and he has 100 sheep. And the lesson in this is 1% loss is 1% too much for the sovereign God of the universe. And he says to these publicans and sinners, and to the scribes and Pharisees, so, I appeal to you as a businessman. Which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, 99 over here, perfect, they're safe and protected, but one has wandered off into the wilderness, you tell me, which one of you wouldn't go after the one that was lost, and when you find it, which one of you wouldn't pick it up gently and put it over your shoulders and walk back to your village, and when you come, start shouting out to your neighbors, rejoice with me! I found my sheep that was lost. And obviously that's the picture of the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Story number one is my Savior. The second story is very different. It's very short. And I have to be honest, I've only put one message together on this, and I think I've only ever given it twice. But it's this picture of a very poor lady. How poor? Well, she had lost a part of a coin. How poor? It's like us taking one of our pennies and cutting it into 8 pieces. She lost 1/8 of a penny. But she was so poor, as the Savior paints the picture. And just imagine in her mean little hovel. What she did was she lit every candle that she owns. You can picture her in the parable as she's pulling furniture away from the walls and setting the candles down and getting a broom and sweeping the cobwebs and the dust that have been hidden by furniture. She is lighting her way, doing what? She is seeking, like the shepherd did, that one lost part of a coin. And like the shepherd, it's implied, she'll sweep until she finds it. You may think it a reach, but I don't. To me, that's a picture, a perfect picture of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a courageous person who allows the Holy Spirit to deal with them and bring them to the point of repentance from their sins. As our lives, if we're honest, are filled with dust and dirt and cobwebs, and some areas of our lives we do not like the candles lit in. We like them pretty dark, thanks. But that's the job of the Spirit of God, and I will never forget, as a young boy, 2 months, not even, from my 13th birthday, of the night that the Spirit of God got a hold of me and he just raked me over the coals. When I realized finally, I wasn't just sinning against my parents. I was sinning against the God of the universe with whom I would one day have a meeting. And it paralyzed me. And she sweeps until she finds it. Ministry of the Spirit of God. The hero of the last part is not a prodigal who returns. The hero of the account that we have shared is the Father. And that's his story. A Father of enormous grace. Two brothers. Appears that they're the only two. And they have so much in common. They have privilege and they have position, they have pedigree, they have everything. And in the picture that's painted, their father is wealthy. And so it's the younger one who comes with this demand to his father, give me. Interesting when you study that from the oldest manuscripts. It is some kind of a demand. Give me that which I deserve. By the way, I'm really thankful that God has never given me what I deserve. But he comes to the Father and he said, give me the portion of goods that will be mine when you die. And the Father does it. And not long afterwards, he assembles his belongings and he leaves home. His heart of rebellion is on full overdrive. And like everyone that has ever lived, any good thoughts in life began with a thought. Any good deeds started with a thought. But all sin also starts with a thought. And that's where it started with the younger son. And he goes as far as he can get away from home, and he wastes his substance, we read, with riotous living. I'm thankful, really, that the scripture is quiet on exactly how he wasted it. The only hint really is his brother's words. But the Lord was gracious, and he is about to do something that was not the only time that he did it. He is about to reinterpret the law. You remember the first 12 verses of John 8, he did it there too. where there is a woman taken in the very act of adultery. And she's thrust in front of, in the presence of the Lord. And now it's his test. You know the law. She needs to be stoned. Well, actually, so would the man, but he wasn't there. And he just writes on the ground in the dust. I'd love to know. Wouldn't you love to know what he was writing? He's just writing. And they're demanding of him an answer. Well, the Lord knew the law. He actually gave it. They didn't need to remind him of what the law said should be done. She should be stoned until dead. But he's about to reinterpret it because grace is coming. It's on the way. And he simply looks up at these men holding their rocks. And his answer could not be more sublimely brilliant. He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone. Read it carefully, please, if you haven't for a while. We read beginning with the oldest to the youngest. They turned and walked away. Only sound, dropping rocks. Why oldest to youngest? Can never be adamant in this. I can only tell you from me. The older I get, the more I realize how rotten I am. And the longer I've lived, the more I realize how many sins I've committed. And I think I would have been the very first to drop my rock. I wouldn't have walked away, folks. I'd have been on full gallop. He reinterpreted the law. Grace is on the way. And I want to show you in a few moments that this is exactly what this story is doing. To a bunch of known sinners and to some spiritual leaders of his day. Deuteronomy, please, chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. Time to think of the law here. And verse number 18. And I want you to listen carefully, really carefully as we read this. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a, your Bible may say, glutton. The word is wastrel and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The word wastrel is interpreted this way. Listen, one who wastes that which is precious with self-indulgence and reckless living. Sound like anybody in Luke 15? See, the fifth commandment is a bedrock. It's always been in Jewish family life. Honor your father and your mother. It's a bedrock. You dishonor your parents, the ramifications are strong and fast. And a rebellious son, a glutton, a wastrel, and a drunkard was to be taken to the elders of the gate and stoned. Now look, have to be as honest and forthright here as we can be. There's not one instance in the Old Testament or a reference in the New back to the Old Testament that this was ever carried out. Not one. It may have been. It may not have been. We don't know. But this was part of the law. And the parts of the law that were binding were often carried out by those that were the most orthodox. The prodigal son in the story was in grave danger. And the Lord Jesus is about to reinterpret this in a story to a bunch of people that needed to hear it. Those publicans and sinners probably couldn't have cared less if they even knew. The Pharisees are listening. Because they would have known from Deuteronomy 21 what should happen to a wastrel son who had wasted that which is precious with self-indulgence and reckless living. I was reading a book by a gentleman named Dr. Ken Bailey. He's an Aramaic scholar. He gives insights into the Gospel of Luke that I have never heard. And they have not only touched me to my core, they've thrilled me deeply. We have this young man, and it's finally famine time. And he's dying. And he would fain have filled his belly, we read, with the carob pods. You ever seen one or held one? I'll guarantee you, if you put it on a rock, a carob pod, you'll be hard-pressed to use one of your handy homemaker hammers to break it open. They make machines in the Middle East that break them. What's inside is delicious, but it's tough to get into. If you try the human teeth to break it, you better know a really good dentist. Can't do it. It's just impossible. And he was so starving that he would have fain filled his belly with these carob pods that the swine were eating. And it finally dawns on him. Lorna and I would have grown up with preachers, maybe one of them his dad, who would have routinely said something like this: a seeking sinner, to meet a seeking Savior, you have to come to an end of self. It was true then, it's true today. He came to the end of himself. He came to himself. And he goes, this is crazy. The hired servants in my father's house have food enough and to spare. And I'm dying from hunger. I will arise, filthy and smelly from the pig fields. I will arise and return to my father. And you can imagine in the picture what that journey would have been like. Some relief, probably mostly fear, and the Pharisees are listening. He's repeating this mantra to himself as he journeys. Father, I have sinned before heaven, and in your sight I am no more worthy to be called a son. Listen, make me as one of your hired servants. But the most beautiful part of the end of Luke 15 is this. His father saw him when he was yet a long way off. He was looking for him. He was waiting for him. He spotted him when he was still far from home. And in the story, Dr. Kenneth Bailey says, why was he looking for him? Paint the picture in your mind. He ran to get him before the elders at the gates did. And when we read that the father fell on his neck, do you know it literally means, almost means this? He tackled him. He laid himself over his son. He didn't just fall on his neck. It's like he prostrated himself over his son, as if to say, this is the picture being painted. You want to stone him? Good. You have to come through me first. And then he asks for some things to be brought. I never knew that in Aramaic culture, servants never, ever were allowed to wear sandals. It's how you would see an Aramaic servant and distinguish them from a person that they would have worked for. All the family wore sandals. Servants never did. The Pharisees are listening. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. No, says the Father. Bring forth the sandals. There's no servant. This is my son. This is my boy. He may stink. He may be filthy. This is my son. And he says, bring forth the signet ring. The ring that was used to seal every important document with wax. So that any document used by that ring of authority was binding and permanent. Take the ring and put it on his finger and bring the robe, the patriarchal robe, passed down from the leader of the family to the next. Bring it and you put it on him. You want to stone him? The stones will have to go through the patriarch's robe. What a picture of us. Out in the filth of the world. And a father who loved us when we were utterly unlovable gave us the protection, the mantle, and he has given us the authority of sons of God, all because he loves us. Is grace a remarkable thing or what? So I'm reading this a couple of weeks ago, and I'm reading it over and over and over again. And I'm thinking about the inheritance that the young fellow despised and took. And in the story, once he took his and it was gone, it's gone. What was left? His brother's inheritance. Who owned the fatted calf? It was his brother. His brother's fatted calf was taken and slain to make a feast. The brother is a picture of the Pharisees, the self-righteous who need no repentance. I this, and I that, and I have never this, and I have never that. Dear friend, I was once a prodigal. I may not have been very old, but I had the same thoughts of rebellion, and I could not wait to get away from my parents' and family's influence. I was biding the days. And I look back today, and there is nothing in my life that I am more grateful for. There never will be. There's nothing that I am more grateful for than a moment when the Spirit of God arrested me. It was on a Saturday night on February 5th, a lot of years ago, 53 years now, when the Spirit of God stopped me in my tracks. And I spent a sleepless night, and it hit me. I really could die tonight and go to hell. And what hit me worst of all was, I deserve to be there. I really, honestly do. No, I wasn't a Hitler, or a Stalin, or a Pol Pot, or an Idi Amin, or you name your dictator, savage serial killer through the years. I didn't do those things. But the Bible tells us that one sin will separate us from God. One sin. And so you don't have to be a terrible sinner. You can be a great person, good neighbor, excellent worker, law-abiding, tax-paying citizen, a good person, but still not fit for God's heaven. For you see, God cannot, Scripture says, countenance sin. Can't look at one of them. Do you understand, after all that he sent his son to do, the bruising and the beating and the spitting, pulling his beard out, the scourging, a crown of thorns, the nails, the taunts and the jeers and the curses, everything. As awful as it is, the next 3 hours were worse. Because all of our sins in that blackness came crashing on the Son of God, who could not look on his Son because he cannot look at sin. That's how important sin is to God. And he gave the best that he could to redeem us from the curse of sin. Now, please tell me, if you were to go to heaven, you good person, and say you've only committed 100 sins, every time God looked at you forever, he would say, yeah, they only committed 100 sins, but boy, that still stings. Evidently, my son's work wasn't sufficient after all. And I will tell you that his work was eternally sufficient. And because it was proven to be so, God raised him from the dead. No sin can enter heaven. And thank God for that next Sunday night, 53 years ago in February, when a young kid accepted Christ. The songwriter said, once as prodigals we wandered in our folly far from thee, but thy grace o'er sin abounding rescued us from misery. Thou thy prodigal hast pardoned, kissed us with a father's love, welcomed us with joy o'erflowing, even to rest with thee above. Every person here who's a believer would say, yep, me too. I was just a prodigal. Can I tell you something? I still have a lot of prodigal tendencies in me. I won't be perfect until I'm in his presence one day with a new body and a new mind. Every one of us are prodigals, some worse than others. If you're with us today, you need wander in the world no longer. The Spirit of God is dealing with you. Treasure it, friend. It means he cares. He wants to bring you to a point where you understand, I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness for my sins. And he wants to bring you to the point where he can then show you his Son, who is the Savior of sinners. He didn't come to call those self-righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. May God challenge our hearts today and thrill us that an ancient law, as important as it was, has now been replaced by the most beautiful word a human can hear, grace. The grace of God. Thank you, Father, for your infinite, marvelous, matchless grace. Thank you for giving us what we have never deserved. But Father, we also thank you for mercy in not giving us what we richly deserved. In this story, Father, we see so much of ourselves. But today we rejoice from our hearts because we see so much of you in it. For everything that grace has wrought, we are so grateful and we thank you today. There may be somebody here today, Father, and they've never had that moment when they became a true Christian. They passed from the darkness of sin into the glorious light of new birth. And so our prayer would be that a work for eternity would have been either begun or furthered. The biggest thrill would be if it would be brought to fruition and completion today in a person, even this moment, confessing their sins and accepting Christ as Savior. Our prayer is, Father, that no one might leave here unprotected, exposed to the wrath of a holy God who has done everything to make the approach possible back to himself. Part us now with your blessings, we pray, and take us, Father, to our home safely, we ask. We give thanks for all of the blessings that are ours. In our Savior's name, amen.